So with the word of God open, let's bow our heads and hearts around the throne. Let's seek him together. Loving Father in heaven, it is in the glorious and gracious name of Christ that we come to the throne of God this Lord's Day morning. We come with gladness in our souls because we're in the kingdom of God. Thou hast saved us and thou art continuing to save us. We thank thee, Lord, the day is coming and it's not that far distant when we will see Christ and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, until that day comes, there is a battle that we have to wage against the world, against the arch enemy of our souls, and against the flesh. And we need the help of the Spirit of God to do that, and we need thy word to teach us how to go about doing that. We thank thee that thou hast not left us up to us to figure out how to do it. But thy word is very plain, and we pray that we will see with great clarity what we are called to be and to do from this precious chapter in thy word. Now more than ever, we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Give us an understanding that will take us on to higher ground as we seek to know more in our experience of what it is to love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. So, last week we began to consider this 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, a church that was rife with all kinds of spiritual issues, all kinds of problems like you and I can't begin to imagine until you actually read it and you're wondering, this was actually going on in an early church? And it was. It had a lot of problems, but there was a big one. And it had to do with what I would call the sine qua non of relationships within the body of Jesus Christ, and that sine qua non is love. That's what the chapter, we all know it so well, it's about. How many times have we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? How many times have we practiced 1 Corinthians chapter 13? So he says, if I had the gift to speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I had the gift of prophecy and knowledge that I could understand all mysteries, if I had the gifts of faith that could move mountains, and even if I had gave away all my earthly goods and gave my body to be burned as a martyr, if I have not love, I am nothing. I benefit no one. I have missed the whole point of what having these gifts from the Spirit is all about. So he says to them, they were coveting these glamorous gifts, these gifts that called attention to themselves. He said, you need to earnestly desire, earnestly covet the best gifts. And the best gifts that you would ever want from God are the gifts that are most beneficial to others. The gifts that benefit others. So at the end of chapter 12, he indicates that they've been going down a road. And he says, I want to put before you another road that you need to be walking down. Because the road that you're going down is not healthy for anyone in the church, including yourself. That's why he says, I want to show unto you a more excellent way. The word way means road or path. Yes, desire those gifts that are going to be the most beneficial. Covet earnestly those gifts. But I'm going to show you the best way to go. Another road to walk down. And that's the road of love. As I pointed out, that this most excellent way or path is a list of 15 verbs that can be divided up into basically three groups. We looked at the first one last Lord's Day, two adjectives or positive expressions of love, and that would be patience and kindness. Secondly, there follows eight verbs expressing what love is not like or does not do. Two positive, eight negative expressions. And then thirdly and finally, there are four verbs, each with the object all things in verse 7. So let's get right into this second group, break it down. First one is love, charity, envieth not. The root word for envy has this idea of zeal. It's therefore referring to a heated or a boiling envy, a strong passion of jealousy. And it involves any feelings of hatred or ill will that arises from that jealousy or that envy. The thought here is that love does not get jealous because someone has abilities and talents and gifts that you don't have. And it does not get jealous or envious because some other brother or sister or church is blessed with gifts, success, more than you are. Matter of fact, love rejoices in that. Love is glad to see it. Why? Because love is all about wanting the Lord's people and the Lord's work to be blessed and to be benefited. So if you're actually loving a brother or sister, why would you have ill feelings toward them if they have gifts or talents and abilities, if they have certain successes in life, whether it be on the practical level as a family or as a church? Why would you be envious and jealous about them and have harsh feelings toward them? Because you want to see them do well, don't you? You want to see families succeed. You want to see the works of God prosper. Even if it means they're flying by you leap years in success. It's good, isn't it? If they're being benefited, isn't it good? That's love. So love does not allow fellow Christians to be in some kind of competition. In fact, it seeks quite the opposite. It vaunteth not itself, secondly. It vaunteth not itself. That word vaunteth comes from a Greek word that means windbag. You know, he's an old windbag. Word came to mean to be used of someone who was a braggart. One who was very boastful. One commentator said, it suggests self-centered actions in which there is an inordinate desire to call attention to oneself. Everything's about me. You talk about yourself all the time. And never really interest in somebody else. Never in conversation, well, how's it going with you? But it's all about me. It's all you talk about. Vaunteth not itself. Now you can understand when there was this jealousy going on in the church. Rivalry. They wanting these gifts, these glamorous gifts. You can understand that love was not in operation in the church in Corinth. It was how proud they were of the gifts that the Spirit had given them. And the Spirit had gifted them with spiritual gifts. As I said last week, there's no denying that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they were abounding in true spiritual gifts from the Spirit of God, in spite of all their problems, you see. So they liked to talk about themselves and what gifts they had and what visions they had and been given, and what languages they had been able to utter they had never been taught. But Paul, he really silences all of their bragging with one word, and that word is love. Love is not about self. It's not talking about self. It's not focused upon self. He says that love acts quite the opposite. Love is self-effacing. Christian love is modest. It is humble. And it's modest because It's humble. It's not a false humility, but a true humility that arises in part from seeing how insignificant we really are in this universe. How little creatures we are in God's eyes. He looks upon the nations as a drop in the bucket. And yet we can find ourselves in a place where we think we are, or what we want, or our opinions are so important and everybody needs to hear them. If I can share something with you, just because you have a right to your opinion does not mean you have a right to share it. But some people have that kind of mixed up. Because I have an opinion, that means I have a right to share it and tell everybody else and think they ought to share it with me. That's vaunting oneself. A humbleness that arises from realizing that whatever success we enjoy at whatever level, whatever gifts we have, it's been given to us freely. It's not because we've earned it, we've worked for it, it's because God has given it to us. So therefore, why are we going to brag about anything that God has freely given to us? That's not love. It's not possible, if I may put it like this, to be a braggart and to be a lover at the same time. The one action wants others to think highly of oneself, whether or not you deserve that estimation, but love doesn't worry about what others think. Its greatest concern is for the good of the church as a whole. You just set aside yourself. You may have strong feelings and strong opinions, but if those strong feelings and those strong opinions are actually going to hurt the body of Christ, are actually going to hurt somebody else, and there's no need for that hurt to be experienced, then that's not showing Christian love. It's always about, love is about benefiting the ones you love, not hurting them, not damaging them. We all know what it's like when love is like there's a shutoff valve and the self rises up and we know the damage that it does. We regret it afterwards and we realize that wasn't love. That was old self talking and acting. Because the last thing the child of God wants to do is to damage people, to damage them. They want to be a blessing to them. They want to build them up. And so they're not going to put all the attention upon me, my, this. And Paul's thinking, this is their greater sin. To be arrogant in the face of so much in them that was unholy, that was unloving, and therefore unchristian. How can you believers in Corinth be so proud about your gifts? So arrogant. To have the chutzpah to tell me, and that's what they did with Paul. Paul, you need to change your message. You're just not as effective as you could be. Can you imagine telling the apostle that? That's arrogant. They thought they had a better understanding of the gospel and how it should be preached than the apostle himself did. And Paul says, "This, you are so deceived. You're so arrogant. And you see the lack of love in that arrogance." Verse 5, "doth not behave itself unseemly." Now, many of the modern translations use the word rude here to translate the original text. But the translators of the AV were much closer to the real meaning of the word when they used the word unseemly. It's a very general term in Scripture that has quite a range of meanings, but the main idea in that word is behavior that is shameful or disgraceful. For instance, it's used to describe the shame of nakedness in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame, noun form of the verb. That's the word. The unseemly behavior of sodomy is used in Romans chapter 1. Men with men working that which is unseemly. Or a father in not letting his virgin daughter marry. Paul says he's acting improper toward his virgin. It's unseemly toward his virgin. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses it to speak of this unseemly behavior of men covering their head and women not covering their head for public worship. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. He used it in the same chapter to describe the behavior of the wealthy people when they came to the Lord's table toward those who were, we would call the have-nots. And how they were treating the have-nots, the poor in the congregation, he says, ye shame them that have not. You're acting unseemly toward them. It's disgraceful. So it speaks of anything that is dishonorable, that is disgraceful, that is indecent. Love doesn't do that which would bring shame or disgrace on anyone or on itself for that matter. That would be damaging, and love is not looking to damage but to help and to edify and to build up, to benefit. Not shaming, disgracing. Seeketh not her own. Love is not looking out for good old number one. Its eye is not on what can I get out of this or what's in it for me. Love doesn't say, what can you do for me? Love doesn't say in a church setting, what can this church do for me? It's what can I do for this church? I come here to benefit it. I want to be benefited by it, but I'm here to love as the Lord would want me to love. And so therefore, my first question is not what can this church do for me, but what can I be used of God to do for it? How can I be a helper? And that's love. It doesn't seek its own. In some ways, it is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It isn't love with self-gain and self-justification or all about self-worth. Quite the contrary. It seeks the good of one's neighbor and even one's enemy. Do good unto those that spitefully use you, that speak evil of you. That's pretty clear. Do good to them. Or as Paul would say in Romans 14, love the enemy, heap coals of fire upon their head. Not a bad thing, it's helping them. Love is not easily provoked. This word occurs in the New Testament in only one other place, Acts 17, verse 16. Paul comes to Corinth. His spirit was stirred, there's this word, provoked. Stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given unto idolatry. In the active tense, this Greek verb means to arouse someone to anger, to provoke. But it's in a passive tense here. It suggests that the one who loves is not easily provoked to anger by those around him or her. You'll note the word easily is in italics. It's not in the Greek text. It was put in by the translators to indicate what was really going on in this direction about what real love is about, that they inserted to convey the idea that the one who is under this influence of love, who is practicing love in the church, though he might be provoked by the actions or words or whatever of another, yet he doesn't readily give in to it. A man who is under the influence of love is not prone to violent anger or these expressions of irritability. Though he may be hurt and hurt deeply by someone's words or actions, love, brothers and sisters, love restrains the feelings. It subdues the anger, regardless of how deep the hurt might be. Albert Barnes, I thought, made this insightful comment. If we truly loved all people, we should be soon angry with none. If we truly loved all people, we should be soon angry with none. Isn't this convicting? Doesn't this get right down home where we live as Christians? In our relationships? Surely it does. And perhaps, you know, as I've gone out of church sometimes after preaching over the years, were you listening in to my home? No, I wasn't listening in at all, but there was someone who was listening in. And so he comes and he says, I want you to hear this now. This speaks to us all. No one in this room this morning is above and beyond or exempt to hear this is what love looks like in practice. Doesn't matter how gifted you are. Doesn't matter how much scripture you know. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. And all the gifts you want, but we know all too well there's this flesh within us. And when we are hurt and offended, the knee-jerk response is to be provoked. Get mad. And when we get mad, you know what we do? We attack. We know right then and there we're not loving. Love is not in control. He goes on to say, love thinketh no evil. Now the translators took this to mean, by the way they translated it, of course, that the person who loves does not think about ways to do wrong, to do evil to people if they love them. If you love them, you're not going to try to hurt them. If that is the right way to interpret the thought here, then it means that love is not malicious. It is not censorious, critical, fault-finding. Love is not, or does not, impute improper motives to others, questioning why they're really doing something, putting a wrong interpretation upon something all the time. In essence, if that's the way the text is to be understood, it thinks the best and not the worst of people. That's a hard one. That is a hard one. The first thing we do is think the worst. We put it in a bad light. It's got to mean that. It can't mean. There can't be some other way of interpreting the situation. If only we knew. Well, I was not inclined to think that there was any evil intention or that something was done with any improper intention. So it always, love in operation always seeks to put the best possible construction on the conduct of others and not the worst. But Paul usually used this verb, thinketh, which actually reckons no evil, to speak of imputing something to someone else's account. Literally, this says that love does not reckon the evil. It does not reckon the evil. So many commentators take this statement to refer to taking note of the wrong, the evil, that is done by another person to you. There are various translations that take that view in mind. Taketh not account of evil. One says, keeps no record of wrongs. Another says, does not store up grievances. The idea would be that the one who loves does not take notice of the evil done against him or her in the sense that no records are being kept. You forgive and you move on. You forgive and you move on. To keep account. An old boss of mine many years ago said that his boss collects stamps. What do you mean collect stamps? Well, you know, you don't do something right, it's a stamp in his album. And he keeps track of it all. And that's not love. Doesn't keep account. It's critical to a healthy marriage. Because in many things we all offend. Husbands offend their wives and wives offend their husbands. If you keep track and you bring up something that was done yesterday, last week, last year, well, 5 years ago you didn't do this. You are one miserable critter. You haven't forgotten it. You're hanging on to it. You keep opening up the wound. And love doesn't do that. It's critical to a happy marriage. It's critical to a happy home. You know, and if you have raised kids and they're now all grown, I've not been a parent who hasn't said, if I had it to do over, there are things that I would do differently. Oh, the children can bring up things that were done years ago. If you're a young person, do not do that. It's utterly foolish and it's utterly unloving. They would tell you, I was wrong. I should have done it differently. You forgive and you move on. Because that's what love does. It doesn't harbor hurt feelings. So vital to healthy and happy relationships. It comes in play to the church. Some brother, some sister said something that really got under your skin. Let it go. Even if they never come and say, brother, I'm sorry. Let it go. Love forgives. It moves on. Rejoiceth, verse 6, not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love is not characterized by taking delight when it sees men fall into sin. It doesn't find pleasure in the report that others have done wrong. Did you hear? There's all kinds of, I've discovered, still discovering things, on YouTube called karma. You ever see those clips on karma? And it's like, instant retribution, yes! No, that's not love. The wicked often find pleasure in and rejoice when others fall and have disgraced and ruined themselves. People of the world often find pleasure when hearing the member of the church has brought dishonor to his testimony. I tell you, if there's any individual that loves to see Christians fall and fail, it's Satan. He loves it. He laughs. He mocks. That's satanic. A man often rejoices when an enemy who has mistreated another or done something wrong, and that enemy falls or gets hurt, and see, I told you so. It's like this secret delight in it. Now, I ask you, in light of what we've said so far about love, which love is always wanting to help and to bless and to be a benefit, do you think love is going to act that way? Is it going to take delight in iniquity? Love does not want the enemy to do evil. And that's what it comes down to, is what you're saying. I want my enemy to do evil. Really? I want to see my enemy disgrace himself and ruin himself. Is that what you want for another human being? Honestly. It does not rejoice when a friend or a foe has done something wrong. Because then you end up rejoicing in evil. Human nature without the gospel manifests an entirely different feeling, and it is only as the heart is subdued by the gospel and filled with the love of the Holy Spirit that it will not rejoice in evil. The contrast, Paul says, it rejoiceth in the truth. And when you put that word truth right beside this word rejoicing not in iniquity, it stands for goodness, for virtue, for holiness. You're not rejoicing in the fall, in the destruction, the bad things. It's not, you don't want that. You want to see someone be holy and virtuous. That's what you rejoice in. Wouldn't you love to see him saved? Wouldn't that be the desire? Instead of seeing their ruination? Oh, they got what they deserved. Well, I sure am glad that the Lord didn't treat me that way. He's just getting what he deserved. No, he gives me what I don't deserve. Because that's love. Third and final group. I'm going to finish in time. Rejoice and be glad. Verse 7. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. The word beareth is an interesting word. It can have two meanings. The particular verb is used four times in the New Testament, all by Paul, and each time he speaks of forbearing or putting up with or enduring. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, these are false teachers in the church at Corinth, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this authority, but suffer all things. Your mistreatment of the apostles, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. To the church at Thessalonica, chapter 3, verse 1, first epistle. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Again, he's concerned about the situation in Thessalonica. He knows about the persecution going on, and he's worried about them. He's fearful of what may have happened. We could no longer bear it. We could no longer endure it. And he says, four verses later, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I sent someone to check the things out in the church because I couldn't take it any longer. In each case, the idea is one of putting up with something or not putting up with something, depending on the case. Love, therefore, is patient and long-suffering and not soon angry or disposed to revenge. And if this is the sense, it is in agreement with the expression in verse 4, charity or love suffereth long. The translators of the AV understood it this way, as do most translators. And therefore, the meaning of love is that you put up with, you patiently bear the faults and the wrongs of other people. Patiently. Yet there are others who believe that the proper interpretation of this word uses the other meaning, which is to cover over or to hide. It comes from a Greek word that speaks of a roof of a house. They maintain that Paul deals with the idea of endurance of love at the end of this verse, and so he wouldn't mean to use it that way here. The thought in this way of interpreting this verse would be the hiding of the faults and the blemishes of other, not exposing them for all to see. McShane, he said, do not stumble at his infirmities, his weaknesses, his faults. Do not stumble at them. They are spots upon the sun. There are spots upon the sun and infirmities in the best of men. Cover them. Do not stumble at them. Cover them. John Gill, predecessor to Spurgeon. Love spreads its mantle over the sins of its fellow creatures and Christians and forgives them, even all of them. That word all, forgives all of them, doesn't all but this one I can forgive. Well, true, this should be in all relationships between believers, whether husband or wife, or parents and children, brothers and sisters in Christ. I think all too often there is the tendency to uncover the blemishes, the sins of other believers. Somehow we have an idea that makes us look good. Makes us look better. Doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the rug and ignore it as if it isn't there. That's just as wrong. It doesn't mean that we excuse sin. Indeed, there should be a weeping over sin, and when the case demands it, it should be exposed, not covered up. But that is a far cry from that spirit that is fault-finding and seeks to make those faults known to others. Love just does not do that. Indeed, love does cover a multitude of sins. Can you imagine what it would be like? I'm just glad when the Lord exposes my sins, He does it in private. And He just tells me about it. What would it be like, brothers and sisters, if every Sunday morning you walked into the church and upon this back wall there was a big screen and God was just listing your sins of the past week for all to see? Would you want that? I know the answer. You wouldn't even want half a dozen of them put up on the screen. Why does the Lord treat us that way? Because He loves us. Believeth all things. What's that mean? Love believes all things. Simply put, love is not suspicious. It's not suspicious. It does not automatically question the truthfulness of someone, what they say, unless that person has proven to be an outright liar, where, you know, I can't trust what that person says because they lie all the time. Well, then I get it. You're going to be cynical about whether or not they're really telling the truth. It's not always love, is it? Always suspicious of their motives. But because it takes the best view of them, it puts the best construction on other people and their words and their actions, it doesn't put a question mark over why they said that or why they're doing such and such and suspect them of doing wrong. But it looks at the whole scenario, it weighs the factors, and doesn't jump to some hasty conclusion. So you believe the best about someone unless they give you reason to believe otherwise. But the assumption is not always immediately, right. It doesn't mean that love is gullible or love is blind and easily deceived. Love, brothers and sisters, is discerning. And love does pass judgment. But love is not a cynic. It seeks at least to believe the best about a brother or a sister in Christ, and it makes all possible allowances. Love hopeth all things. Well, we've seen love bearing all things because it believes all things. It bears up with all the faults and blemishes of other believers because why? It believes the best about them. But what happens when that other believer disappoints that faith, that trust, that forbearance that you've put into that child of God? What then? Love hopes all things. It hopes. Love still hopes for the best. It doesn't get discouraged. You moms and dads with children that are not saved, well, they've turned aside and for a season seem to be out up to their, above their heads in sin. You better keep on loving them. You better keep on hoping. I had a mom that never gave up on me, and I walked away in drugs and alcohol and nightclubs for 3 years. I had no right to call myself a Christian. But I know my mom kept hoping. And she didn't kick me out. She didn't turn me away. I was always welcome in her home. Come to a meal and loved to see me. Because love hopes all things. The hope, of course, is not in the creature. It's not in the fickle heart of man, but it's placed in Christ, the only true object of our hope. Love endureth all things. It's a military term. It means love endures, it sustains the attack of the enemy. People can hurt you and hurt you deeply. But love sustains. It endures the attack. How many times in your wild career in the world did you attack the Lord? Your sins were weapons against him. You fought and you fought and you fought. But one day, folks, love overcame your war against him. And it overcame your sins, and you put down your weapons. Thank the Lord, his love endures all things, and still enduring all things in his people. That's what it looks like. That's healthy relationships, whether in the home or in the house of God. And may the Lord grant it, because as the apostle says, love never fails. When you have time, go back, and wherever you see that word charity here, just put in the word Christ. Just put in the word Christ, and you'll see the apostle just describe the Lord Jesus. Eyes on him. And that's how you live like him. God, writ his word on our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, thy word, we thank thee, is able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We thank thee, Father, that thy word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce, it does flay open, and we thank thee for that. We simply pray for the overwhelming grace of God to come and enable us, strengthen us, that we might love as Christ loved. We want others to see Christ in us. And Father, we confess that the best way we can do that is that they see his love in us for others. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.